Have you ever heard people say, I can believe in the God of Jesus, but not the God of Moses? Quite a lot of people have the idea that the God of the New Testament is a loving Heavenly Father, whereas the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful tyrant. And the popularity of that theory, I think, is made greater by the speculations of some theologians. The sort of theologians I'm talking about are those who see the Bible as a record of man's religious evolution. They say it begins with unworthy, naive ideas of God and ends with lofty and fully developed ideas. So on the basis of such a scheme, they have no trouble at all in relegating things they don't like, perhaps in the Old Testament, as sub-Christian or primitive. And it's no wonder, therefore, with many people aided and abetted by such scholars as those, that they feel secure in dispensing with the Old Testament. It's a waste of time, they say. It's a theological anachronism, like the fossils of a dinosaur. Interesting to students of religious evolution, but irrelevant to everybody else. Now, the interesting thing about the people this letter to the Hebrews was written to is that they did not think in that way at all. For them, Moses wasn't some early religious pioneer who took men's thinking about God a step further. Moses was unique. He had spoken the word of God with more authority. He had experienced the presence of God with more objectivity. He had discerned the mind of God with more clarity than any other man who had ever lived before or after him. And in support of that view, they pointed back to a passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, a rebuke that God gave to Aaron and Miriam when they criticized their brother Moses. God said, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in a vision or speak to him in a dream. But it's not like that with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He has seen the form of the Lord. So why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Jews of the first century pointed to a text like that and said, "There you are. Moses was an incomparable leader for the people of God. No one greater than him has ever risen." That one Jewish rabbi of the second century, actually commenting on that passage in Numbers 12, said, "When God calls Moses faithful in all his house, he ranks him higher than the ministering angels themselves." And that, of course, may explain why the writer of the Hebrews, at the beginning of chapter 3, feels compelled to introduce the subject of Moses. Because, as we've seen in previous weeks, in chapters 1 and 2, he's been eager to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. But if Jews at that time believed that Moses was superior to angels, maybe that explains why now he should introduce the subject of how Jesus stands vis-a-vis that other great figure, Moses. But what I want you to notice is how the writer to the Hebrews goes about relating the new revelation that had come in Jesus to that ancient revelation in Moses. Do we find him starting to waffle about religious evolution? Does he set Jesus against Moses or disparage Moses because of his primitive theology? No, that isn't his approach at all. He sees Jesus not as somebody who has come to correct Moses' mistakes, but rather as one who has come to fulfill Moses' insights. Jesus is superior to Moses. He makes no bones about that in this passage. But it's not the superiority of truth over error, not even the superiority of a fully developed adult over a simple-minded child. Now, Jesus is superior to Moses because he brings the blessing to God's people, which Moses foresaw but never actually provided. In fact, says this writer, there's an important parallel between the way God revealed himself through Moses and the events of the Exodus, and the way God revealed himself through Christ and the events of the Christian gospel. These two testaments, the Old and the New, don't contradict one another, they complement one another. Later on in chapter 10, we shall find the writer using an illustration, which is very helpful, I think, to describe how he sees this relationship. It's the picture of a shadow. He says the Old Testament, Moses' revelation, was a shadow of what has now come in Christ. You see, my shadow and I belong together. My shadow resembles me. It certainly never contradicts me. Yet I'm superior to my shadow. So my shadow is only an outline of what I am, and sometimes a puzzling one at that. To really understand me, you need to encounter more than my silhouette. And in the same way, the writer believes that Moses and the Exodus events foreshadowed Christ and the gospel. The same God stands revealed in both. The same God was at work in both. But Christ is superior to Moses, as reality is superior to its shadow. So you see, it's no good thinking we're going to understand the letter of the Hebrews if we have a low view of the Old Testament. That's something we've got to learn right here and now before we get any further into this book. This writer insists that there's a continuity between Moses and Jesus. Not the continuity of the development of man's religious ideas, but the continuity of God's progressive revelation to man. God, who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. It's not that man has discovered nobler and better ideas of God in Jesus, but that God has revealed himself in a clearer, fuller way in Jesus. And from chapter 3 onwards, this writer develops this fundamental thesis he has. He's convinced that everything in the Mosaic system in the Old Testament matches something in the gospel, as a shadow matches the reality that it reflects. There's a theological correspondence, if you like, between the two, a congruity. So, for instance, he uses the vocabulary of the Old Testament and the New Testament interchangeably. He can speak about a Christian being sanctified, which is a language he gets from the Old Testament ceremonial ritual. But he can equally speak, as he does in chapter 4, verse 2, of the Jews in the wilderness being evangelized, which is a word he gets from the Gospel and the New Testament. Moses gives us the basic framework, in his view, into which our understanding of Christ and his work ought to be slotted. He's provided the shape, the silhouette to our thinking, which Christ has filled in with living color and detail. So that theological ideas like covenant and priesthood and sacrifice, which Moses introduced, are brought in Jesus to display their full significance and content. Even concrete things like the furnishings of the tabernacle or the ceremonial rituals that were performed there, in this writer's view, were shadows too, which Christ has fulfilled. And over the next few weeks as we study this book, we shall be seeing this again and again and again, that the one is a reflection of the other. Now this evening, we're simply going to examine three examples of this parallelism between the Old Testament and the New. Some people call this typology. I don't like that word very much because it's become an excuse for some preachers to read into the Old Testament some very strained interpretations. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, quotes with disapproval the man who preached a message on the Trinity based on the three baskets on the head of the baker in the story of Joseph. That's perhaps an extreme example of where people go to if they start on that route of typologizing too far. But there's no doubt that, as far as the writer of the Hebrews is concerned, many things in the Old Testament were types. And without Christ, you can't really understand their full significance. Now, the three examples of this correspondence we're going to look at tonight are, first of all, the correspondence between Jesus and Moses. Because the two are related to one another. There's a parallel between them. They were both leaders God gave to his people. Now, the second is between the land of Canaan and heaven. The writer says there is a parallel there too. Because these two were both destinations that God had for his people. And thirdly, he says, there's a parallel between the experience of the Christian in the world and the Jew in the wilderness. Because he says there is a correspondence in the response which God requires of his people in every age. Now we can look at those three parallels as they are brought out for us in these two chapters we've read. First of all, let's look at Moses and Jesus, the leader God gives to his people. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was. So he says there's a similarity between Christ and Moses. Both were appointed by God to unique and to a certain extent parallel callings. The writer describes this calling in words that cleverly synthesize the Old and the New Testament. He calls Jesus an apostle, a word characteristic of the gospel age, and he calls him a high priest. a word characteristic of the times of Moses. The difference, of course, between those two is that an apostle represents God to men, and a priest represents men to God. They're both mediatorial positions, but they face in different directions. The apostle has his face to the people to bring a new revelation from God. The priest has his face to the altar to make atonement, to provide forgiveness for the people. Now, Jesus had this special two-directional ministry, and he had it in common with Moses, he says. They were both prophets and priests, and in that dual office, they were both found to be utterly faithful to the God who had called them. That's the analogy, that's the parallel between the two. But, says the writer, in the context of that parallel, there is still a contrast between these two great figures. And he brings that out in verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Though he comes later, then, Jesus is the greater of the two, says the writer, and he gives us three reasons for this. First of all, Jesus is greater as the creator of God's family, is greater than Moses, who was simply a member of it. The builder of the house is greater than the house he builds, says the writer. And Jesus is the builder of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. Moses could never talk in those terms. Moses was a foundation stone of the great household of God, but he was a stone, he wasn't a mason. So the writer can say, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. You see the implication of that. Jesus is greater than Moses, as the builder is greater than the building. And God is the builder of everything. So the conclusion clearly that he's pointing to is that Jesus is divine. This is the point he's been trying to make in chapters 1 and 2 again and again. Jesus as the divine one must be greater than Moses. He's the creator of the family of God. It is his church. That's one reason then why Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. The second reason is this, that Moses was a servant of God, whereas Jesus is the Son of God. He brings this out in verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. The picture of the people of God as a house, with Moses as a servant, is of course a very clear allusion to that passage we quoted earlier in Numbers chapter 12, upon which these Jews rested their argument about the uniqueness of Moses. He was faithful in all my house, said God about him. You should have been afraid to speak against my servant, Moses. But, says the writer, Jesus is not faithful in God's house, he's faithful over it. And he's not faithful as God's servant, he's faithful as God's son. So though they share parallel functions as apostles and priests, Jesus' rank, he says, is altogether higher. In fact, the Greek in verse 6 doesn't say Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. It says he is faithful as a son over his house. In other words, as the son, he owns the house as much as the father does. He is the heir, where Moses was simply the steward. That's the second reason then why he says Jesus is greater than Moses. And the third reason for this, which he gives us, is that Moses' ministry looked forward to a further revelation yet to come in Christ. You find that in verse 5. Moses was faithful, testifying to what would be said in future. Moses was a witness to promises that weren't yet fulfilled. Now, Jesus once, when he was in controversy with the Jews, made this very point. He said, your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And after his resurrection, one of the things Jesus did was to teach his disciples what was written about him in the prophets, beginning with Moses. Moses knew that he wasn't speaking the last word. Indeed, he said that God would raise up a prophet, one after him. But Christ anticipated no such additional revelation. His words were final. According to his teaching, the only event in the economy of God remaining was the last judgment. In his death and resurrection, the last days that prelude the end of the world had already begun. God's countdown to eternity was ticking away. There was nothing more God wanted to say or needed to say. For the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us. God in this last day had spoken his final word in a Son. So what Moses testified to as coming in the future had now been fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is greater than Moses, says this writer, just as the end is greater than the means, just as the whole is greater than the parts. So here is three reasons then for the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He is the creator of God's family, not a member of it. He is the son, not just a servant. And his is a final revelation where Moses was a step on the way. So, says this writer, since Christ has so much greater honor than Moses, in spite of their parallel roles in God's purpose, and in spite of the legitimate honor that we give to Moses as a great man of God, he says what you must do is fix your thoughts on Jesus. You see that in verse 1? Fix your thoughts not on Moses, on Jesus. It's a very strong word, that fix your thoughts. He means don't just give Jesus a passing glance. Don't just simply acknowledge him with a cursory nod of your head. Rivet your attention upon him. Perhaps you recall that incident in the Gospels when Jesus took three of the disciples up onto a mountain. And while he was there, a change took place, we read. He began to shine. It was as if the divine glory that was veiled behind his human flesh had suddenly begun to break through. And the disciples saw him on that mountain talking to two men. One was Elijah, we're told, and the other was Moses. The disciples, of course, were overwhelmed to see their master conversing with these eminent representatives of Old Testament religion. And Peter, as usual, opened his mouth and put his foot in it. Master, he said, let's build three sanctuaries here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Whereupon we read, a voice spoke out of the cloud and said, this is my son. Listen to him. And when they looked again, they saw Jesus alone. You see what God was trying to teach Peter in that experience. Jesus, your master, Peter, may talk with Moses because they're in agreement. They have no need to argue. But do not think that Jesus and Moses can have a temple on the same mountain together. When it comes to glory, Jesus stands alone. This is my son. Listen to him. Fix your attention upon him, Peter, not on Moses. And it's that same lesson this writer is trying to get across to these pious Jews. Of course Moses is a great man, but don't let anyone set him alongside Jesus. Fix your attention on him and him alone. And in our own way, we need to learn that lesson too. For you know, we all have our heroes. Everybody does in every age and culture. Some of us like music, maybe, and we idolize our favorite musicians, whether they be Beethoven or someone more contemporary. Those of us who are academic, perhaps, tend to pay exaggerated respect to great thinkers like Einstein. Christians often build their statues to theologians and preachers like Calvin and Luther and Jonathan Edwards and C.H. Spurgeon, and others more contemporary whom I could mention. We all have our heroes. But Christ must be honored above all. We must discipline ourselves to give him our undivided attention because of who he is, the creator of God's family. Fix your thoughts on him. No one in this world is more important than he is. That's the first lesson, then, that the writer extracts from this parallelism between the Old Testament and the New. God provided a leader for his people, in each of those covenants. But Christ is the greater leader. The second area where there's this parallel, we said, was in the destination that God has for his people. You'll see him beginning to talk about that in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, reading on to 11. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. God declared on oath in his anger, they shall never enter my rest. One of the things you know that's interesting about that transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain we were just talking about is that when Luke records the incident, he says that Moses and Elijah were discussing with the Master his exodus, the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That's the very word he uses, a very startling word, because it's a transliteration of a Jewish word in the Greek Bible. And it's a very startling affirmation of, if ever there was one, of the parallelism between the events of that Passover night in Egypt, when you remember a lamb was slain and the people were delivered from bondage, and the events of that second Passover night in Jerusalem, when Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain and the church was delivered from sin. Now, the writer to Hebrews in this passage is simply extending that very well-established relationship between the Exodus from Egypt and the salvation of Calvary. He says, look, the church now lives between Exodus and Canaan. She's being tested in the wilderness, just as the Jews were. And so, you see, he says, the failures of Israel are warnings to the church. In these verses 7 to 11, he's actually quoting from a psalm, Psalm 95, a psalm written long after the Exodus, which reminded the Jews of the hard lessons they had to learn in those 40 years of wandering. But this writer's convinced that the psalmist's exhortations weren't just written for the Old Testament saints, but for the New Testament church too. What the Holy Spirit said to the Jews through Moses, what he said to them through the psalmist David, he now says to us through Christ, he says. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God. In verse 12. The key to his interpretation of these verses in Psalm 95 is this strange word, rest. You see him applying it in chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. He has picked up the word, of course, from that part of Psalm 95 at the end. I declared on my oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. But David, in writing that psalm, had actually picked the word up from Moses. For Moses spoke in the book of Deuteronomy of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, as a resting place. So when David says they shall never enter my rest, he's referring to the fact that many, many of the Jews fell in the desert and never reached the promised land because of their disobedience. You see, these Jews were pilgrim people in the wilderness, always on the move. They longed for a piece of land to call their own, where they could settle and be protected from their enemies and the austerity of their nomadic existence. And that's what Canaan came to be to them, a destination where at last the wilderness experience and all its rigors would be over and they would find rest from their labors. But God said those Jews who rebelled in the wilderness would never enjoy that rest. And no more did they. Perhaps you know that Sunday school jingle, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Well, according to this writer, even Joshua and Caleb, who did enter the promised land, didn't really discover the rest God intended for his people. He points that out in verse 8 of chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day, he says. You see, the proof of the fact that Joshua didn't experience the real rest is that several hundred years later, here is David still talking about this rest in terms of a new today. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Therefore God again said a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he says. What's the solution to this riddle? Why, it's simple, he says. The real rest was not Canaan. That was just a type, a shadow of the real rest God has for his people. The real rest is something which Christ gives to his church. And that's why he says in verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. Well, so far so good. This isn't an easy passage to unravel, but so far so good. He's talking about a rest, the land of Canaan, which the Jews didn't enter, but which Christians do. The complicating factor is the way he drags in the subject of the Sabbath. Did you notice that? In verses 4 and 5, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It's by no means obvious to us, I guess, what possible connection the promised land and the Sabbath have, other than the fact that they're both vaguely related to the word rest. But this writer clearly believes there was a connection. And the point seems to be this. that in the Genesis account of creation, there's no record of the seventh day ever ending. The first 6 days are all clearly defined. The morning and the evening were the first day, were the second day, were the third day. But there's no record when it says of the seventh day it ever ended. It just says God rested. And many Jewish thinkers in these early centuries deduced from that God's Sabbath rest was a permanent one. It never ended. God rested from all his work on the Sabbath day. And he went on resting. Now, of course, it was into that context of a divine rest that the story of Adam and Eve was placed. Some of these Jews concluded that God's original plan was that man should share this rest. The bliss of Eden was to dwell undisturbed, at peace with myself, at peace with my neighbor, and at peace with God, enjoying God's Sabbath. But the fall into sin, you see, spelt the end of all that. Adam was cast out of Eden, and what was he forced to do? Why? To labor in the face of many difficulties. Man was now alienated from himself, alienated from his neighbor, alienated from his God. There is no rest for the wicked, says the Old Testament. And so the plan of salvation, you see, looked at this way, was God's strategy to restore to man that rest that he originally intended for him in the Garden of Eden. Throughout the Old Testament, that rest was never actually provided. But what God did instead was to establish some pointers, some shadows on the way. One of those pointers was Canaan, the promised land. This was a symbol, a shadow of the rest that God would one day provide for his people. And another shadow, a symbol of the same thing, was the institution of the Sabbath. This was a sacramental day. On it, man tasted, albeit imperfectly, some faint recollection of Eden, when he had dwelt in God's presence without the distractions of fatigue or the disturbances of sin, in total harmony and security with his God. So the land of Canaan and the Jewish Sabbath did have something in common in the mind of these Jews. Both were shadows of the same New Testament reality, God's rest. It's no coincidence then that they're both spoken of in terms of rest in the Old Testament. For the rest they provided pointed forward to a better rest, which God intended for his people. See in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Old Testament spoke of it, pointed towards it in both these ways, but never actually was it provided. But Christ has provided this rest, says the writer. We who have believed in him enter that rest. So what is this rest he's talking about? Well, some commentators think he's referring to a second blessing experience here. Christians, they say, are saved when they leave Egypt. But they must pass through a second crisis experience if they enter into the full blessing God has for them, that is, into Canaan. And the key to this second and greater blessing, they say, is ceasing from our efforts. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So to enjoy this second sanctifying experience, to enter Canaan, means to stop trying in our Christian life and then start trusting simply, in a passive and tranquil way instead. That sort of interpretation was very common in the early Keswick movement. Perhaps you've read books that talk that way. Well, whatever the merits and the demerits of that understanding of the Christian experience, it can't be reasonably defended from this passage, because the writer's not imagining here any situation where a Christian can here and now relax his strivings and strugglings because he's entered that rest. You see in verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Faith and rest aren't synonymous terms in this passage. It's through the persevering efforts of faith that eventually we hope to enter the rest, according to this writer. He's not trying to teach us some secret technique of obtaining blessing. He's trying to exhort us to stick at our Christian faith, even when the going's difficult, when the environment seems an unfriendly wilderness, because God has a rest for us. It belongs to us now, yes, but only by promise. We shall own it one day in experience. The thing is that we mustn't risk that precious inheritance by disobeying God in the time of trial, and so lose it as those Jews did when they were in the wilderness. So I suggest we can safely conclude this rest isn't a second blessing experience. Other commentators believe the writer is referring to a millennium of peace which Christ will one day bring to this world. Now, this speculation goes back a long way. Some Jews very early on suggested that history would follow a pattern of 7,000 years, corresponding to the 7 days of creation, and that the last millennium would be the equivalent of the Sabbath, a great time of peace and harmony when the Messiah would rule over a renewed world. And some Christians still embrace this scheme of thinking. If they accept Archbishop Usher's date of 4004 BC for the creation of Adam, then no doubt they are eagerly anticipating the arrival of the year 1996, when according to their calendar the millennium ought to begin. Well, it's not impossible that the writer could have had such a sabbatical millennium in mind when he speaks of this rest that God has for the Christian. But it's unlikely, because as we shall see later on, in his mind, the last days have already begun, and God's Messiah is already reigning. This writer does not embrace a millennialist scheme of the last things. I think we should be able to prove that repeatedly as we go through the book. So I think we can conclude that it's not a second blessing, neither is it a future millennium. What is it then? Well, I suggest to you it's simply heaven. Heaven is this rest, this destination God has for his people. Heaven is the land of peace where the dead in Christ rest from their labors. Heaven is the place of perpetual Sabbath, which we enjoy in fellowship with God, as once unfallen Adam did. Just as the Jews in the wilderness struggled on in spite of hardship and opposition because they had this promised land of milk and honey held out in front of them, so says this writer, Christians must endure the wilderness of testing, simply trusting that in the end their long pilgrimage of faith and obedience will be rewarded by heaven. Some people say that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. I think this writer would tend to think that you have to be heavenly minded to be any earthly use as a Christian. Unless we have some sure conviction about the heaven that awaits us, that rest from our labors, we shall have no incentive to labor. We shall have no incentive to endure through the wilderness. But, says the writer of the Hebrews, one consequence of understanding that God has a destination for his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Canaan, heaven. One consequence of that is that we must be warned, because it's possible to miss heaven, just as many of the Jews missed Canaan. And perhaps that is the clearest and most important practical lesson for us tonight, and it brings us to the third parallel he sees, the parallel between the response that God expected from the Jews and what he expects from a Christian, the response God expects from his own people in every age. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So you see, there is a parallelism of leadership between Jews in the wilderness and the Christian in the world. There's a parallelism between their destination, Canaan, and heaven. But if that is so, says the writer, there is also a parallelism of warning. God demanded a quality of response from his people in the wilderness. And those who failed to respond in the way he required, quite simply, perished. That response he required of them is precisely the response he says he requires of us. They had the gospel preached to them, and we have had the gospel preached to us. They were promised they would inherit a rest. We have been promised that we would inherit a rest. But the requirement God lays upon us is faith. Faith. Wilderness, the wilderness, was the place where God tested their faith. And those Jews who didn't enter Canaan didn't enter it because of their unbelief. Instead of God testing them, they finished up testing him. He says that in chapter 3. Verse 9, the time in the desert was meant to be a time of testing, but it was your fathers who tested and tried me for 40 years, he says. The writer is anxious that we shouldn't understand this faith response that God requires of us too simplistically also. Notice the emphasis he places upon the heart. Do not harden your hearts, he says, as they did. God is not satisfied with mere orthodoxy. When he talks of faith response, he wants more than the involvement simply of our heads. He wants the involvement of our wills and our feelings. He wants a warm, personal response from us. A response of a heart that is softened towards him. Notice too the emphasis he puts on obedience. Just as in verse 18. To whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if it wasn't to those who disobeyed? Well, the faith God requires is a faith that exhibits itself in action. Beware, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, of the deceitfulness of sin. The temptation to disobedience always presents itself to the mind in an attractive guise, embroidered with 1,000 plausible excuses. Obedience means penetrating that deceit, rejecting its spurious attractiveness and its clever defenses. God wants us to be obedient. Furthermore, this response of faith that he requires of us must be a persevering faith. You notice that in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. This is a perpetual emphasis of this writer to the Hebrews. We shall find it again and again. The Greek tense here, you see, is perfect. It means not that a share in Christ is the reward for endurance, but rather the fact that the endurance of the Christian is a mark that they have truly shared in Christ at the beginning. Perseverance is a mark, a sign of the people of God, the true people of God. God is not looking for a momentary decision, but a settled habit of mind, a commitment that lasts. Jesus said, didn't he, that seed that springs up only to quickly die has not found good soil. One of the reasons God allows tests is to expose the superficial and the shallow-rooted faith so that it can be distinguished from those who endure to the end, who are God's true elect. So it must be a heart response, an obedient response, a persevering response, this response of faith. And more than that also, the writer says it must be a prompt response. Today, if you hear his voice, God will brook no delay. If he's been gracious enough to speak to us, he expects us to be concerned enough to reply, and to reply soon. Salvation is always a matter of today. There's an urgency about it. If we put off our response to God's saving initiative, we put our souls in peril, he says. It's not that God is seeking a hasty or an ill-considered response. Christ himself urged men to count the cost. But he won't tolerate willful spinning out of the issue. He won't stand like some jilted bride at the altar, kept waiting our convenience. It's possible to be too late in our response. As you remember, were those foolish young women in the story Jesus told, whose lamps ran out of oil? Yesterday is a cancelled check. Tomorrow is an IOU. Today is the only real currency we have. Spend it right, says the author, or you may be given no more todays to spend. A response from the heart, then, a response of active obedience and steady perseverance, and a prompt, immediate response. This is what he means by faith. This is what God looked for in the Israelites in the wilderness. And says the writer, that's what he's looking for from you too, Christian. What a warning to all of us who want to call ourselves Christians here. He's spelling out a very disturbing truth, you see. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? See, he's not talking about non-Christians here. The parallel he's drawing is not between the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea and those who perish unrepentant in the world. No, it's God's judgment on his own people he's warning us of here. They were evangelized just as we are. We heard the message from Christ as they heard it from Moses. We've eaten the Lord's Supper as they ate the Passover. We've been baptized as they were baptized in the Red Sea and the cloud. We've publicly declared our intention to follow the apostles and high priest of our confession, Jesus, as they followed Moses. Yet it was these very people who began so well, whose bodies fell in the desert. Notice the tension in verses 18 and 19. To whom did God swear they would never enter his wrath, if not to rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. See, there's a tension between God's decree of reprobation and the human experience of a will in bondage. He swore in his anger they would never enter Canaan, and so they were unable to enter. Our ability to appropriate God's blessings is itself a gift of God, which he bestows only to those who are willing to trust him on his terms. And if we harden our hearts against the invitation God extends to us, then we may find when we desire to respond, we can't. When we desire to enter in, we can't. Just as Esau, who found no repentance, though he sought it with tears. Just like these Jews in the wilderness, who when they realized what they had lost by their unbelief and their refusal to obey God and enter Canaan, changed their minds and decided, oh yes, we'll go up and try to conquer Canaan, but it was too late. We read God had accepted their refusal. The offer of Canaan would not be held out to those men again. Now you see the lesson this writer is driving out to us then in this obscure passage, maybe, but very, very challenging one when you understand what he's getting at. It's a somber warning about the danger of spiritual complacency. You've not arrived, he says, when you've made your initial decision to be a Christian. Your journey to heaven is going to be a grueling pilgrimage of testing, and you must travel it. God is going to try your faith. He's going to try the promptness of your obedience, the durability of your commitment. He will test your heart to see whether it is truly surrendered to him or not. He's going to test your faith. And experience shows that many who seem to begin well upon that pilgrimage of the Christian life nevertheless fail that test and never reach the promised land. And why? Because of their unbelief. Because their faith was not saving faith. Because the gospel message they heard did not benefit them, because it had not really been heard with the faith that God requires. It's possible to be evangelized and not to be converted. It's possible to make a decision without becoming a true believer. It's possible to understand a great deal about the Christian faith and yet not be a real Christian. It's possible to dabble on the edge of Christian experience and yet fail to go to heaven. These things are true, and the writer wants us to understand these things. He doesn't say these disturbing things in order to rob us of our assurance. He says it so that our assurance may be firmly grounded. He wants us to understand that Christian assurance only belongs to the man who is faithful to God today in the wilderness. That's the only man who may be sure he's going to Canaan. The man who is faithful to God today in the wilderness. There's no assurance of heaven for the backsliding Christian, for the rebellious Christian, for the faithless Christian, for the Christian who fobs God off and says, yes, God, I'll do what you want later on. Today, if you hear his voice, yield to that voice, he says. And the writer says that's one reason why God has founded us as a community. Do you see that in verse 13 of chapter 3? Encourage one another, he says. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but instead encourage one another daily, so long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. God has given to us this ministry of counseling and exhortation to one another because he does not want us to become complacent. He doesn't send us into the wilderness of testing as solitary individuals, but as the community of his people, so that there we may be supportive of one another. The means of grace, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the church, these are important things for us. We cannot survive in the wilderness without them, for they keep us on our spiritual toes. They prevent us from sliding into that dangerous pit of spiritual complacency. We need in the experience of the supportive community of God, not just monthly or weekly, but daily, he says, encourage one another daily, because today is what it's all about. Assurance is only for people who are faithful today. Assurance doesn't depend on what your response to God was yesterday, nor on what you're planning your response to God is going to be tomorrow. Assurance depends on what your response to the grace of God is today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Many people come to church week in, week out, and they harden their hearts. Tomorrow, they say. Tomorrow. No, says this writer. Today. Or maybe never. For remember the Jews who fell in the wilderness. Let's pray together.